Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. I was really enjoying hearing the volume of the singing. It was loud this morning, and that was really exciting for me to hear you all sing so passionately. So I went to Bible college in the States. I lived in the States for 10 years, and I went to Bible college in Pennsylvania. And I finished my degree in 2007, and then I got a job here a few months after that. Sean hounded me until I applied. That's a true story. So during my first few years as the youth pastor here, when I was first hired on, I still had a lot of friends that were at that Bible college that hadn't graduated yet. And so I would go down about once a year and visit and see them. The thing, though, about being a pastor that I was still kind of getting used to at that point is you work on Sundays, every Sunday. You can't take a weekend to go visit people. It doesn't work that way. So what I would do is I would take my day off during the week to make up for Sunday on Friday. Usually I take it on a Monday. I take it on the Friday, and I'd arrange my schedule so that I could do that. And I would work until like Thursday night, and at 10 p.m. I would drive down to Pennsylvania, which is like a seven-hour drive. And I'd get there, you know, around 5 in the morning, if the traffic and the border had been good. And then I'd crash in one of my friend's rooms for a few hours. And then I would get up, hang out with them on all day Friday, and then go to bed and then hang out with them all day Saturday. And then I had to be at church in the morning, so I would leave really early in the morning and come home. Really late at night and come home and get here really early in the morning and then come to church Sunday morning. And I was young and I was a night owl, so it worked. I couldn't do that anymore. I'd probably die on the way back. But it worked pretty well, and I did it, except for I was always crossing the border in Buffalo at like 3 in the morning on a Sunday morning, and the border guards didn't like that a single guy in his 20s was crossing the border at 3 in the morning. They thought something was suspicious about that. So I never got hauled in or anything, but I always got questioned pretty severely with, you know, harsh attitude by these security, these border guards asking me what in the world I was doing, right? And so they would, you know, they'd come up and they'd say, "What was your purpose in the U.S.? I was like, "Oh, I was visiting friends." "How long were you here?" "2 days." "Why are you traveling at 3 in the morning?" "I have to teach Sunday school in the morning." And that would shut them up, and usually I got through on that. And they were just asking legitimate questions, right? That was their job. Their job was, why did you come to the U.S., and why are you traveling now? What's your purpose in this? And I don't blame them. I feel the same way when people knock on my door at dinner time. Because I know if someone's knocking at my door at dinner time, 9 times out of 10, it's going to be Bell trying to get me to buy 5 internet again, which I've told them over and over again, I don't want it. And when you tell them you don't want it, they don't listen. You have to be rude, otherwise you can't get out of that conversation. I hate it. I don't like being rude. And so when someone knocks on my door, I think, oh man, why have they come? Why is this person knocking on my door? Why have you come is a really important question, right? The answer to that question depends on how you interact with people, how you respond to them. If my reason for going to the States and traveling at night had been to smuggle drugs, I would have been responded to very differently by those police or by those border guards. And if my neighbor is knocking on my door because they need something, or a Bell salesperson is knocking on my door at dinner time, the reason they've come it affects the way I respond to them, right? The same thing's true about Jesus. The reason that Jesus came is going to determine how we should and how we do respond to him. And people, and this always comes up, you know, every year at Easter time, Time Magazine or whatever has an article about Jesus and what he did and all those kind of things. There's all kinds of beliefs about who Jesus was and what his mission was, why he came. But the Bible's actually really clear. It gives a very solid, singular answer about Jesus' purpose, about why he came. At Christmas time, we celebrate that Jesus came, right? We celebrate that God became a person, became a human being, was born as a baby, and lived among us. But it's at Easter time that we see the purpose for that coming. We see the reason that Jesus came. So today, as we look at this passage that Mark read for us from 1 Corinthians 15, my hope is that we're going to see in here the clear purpose of why Jesus became a human, became a man, and lived among us. What was the reason that he came? If you're a Christian, my hope for you is that this will remind you of who Jesus is and who you are in relationship to him. Because we need to be reminded of that. I need that reminder. We need to be refreshed with that truth so that we can live for him the way that we're supposed to and believe in him the way that we're supposed to. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're visiting today, or if you're you just haven't given your life to Christ in the way that we're talking about, my hope, to be straightforward and honest, is that you will understand the truth of Jesus and give your life to him and become a Christian and worship him with us. That's my greatest goal. I'd love for that to happen. But even if you don't get to that point, I hope that this will be helpful for you to understand what the Bible says about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so that you can understand Christianity better and have a better grasp of what it is that we believe in the Bible. So in the passage today, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have your own Bible and you don't have it on your phone, there's a blue book in the pew in front of you. It's a pew Bible. And we're going to be looking at page 933, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's a big number, starting at the beginning of that chapter. Not going to start at the beginning of the chapter, sorry. We're going to start in verse 20, down a little bit further. And if you don't have your own Bible and you would like one, feel free to take the one in the pew. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. If you have some at home and you just want another one, don't do that. But if you don't have your own Bible, we'd love to share one with you so that you can have one. And what we're going to see in this passage as we look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, is we're going to see three reasons that Jesus came. And the first reason, I mean, it's pretty straightforward, it's pretty simple. We're going to see that Jesus came to die for our sins. The first reason that Jesus came to the earth as a human was to die for our sins. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. For Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, this letter, here's what you need to know about it. It was written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, to a church in Greece in a city called Corinth. It's the first letter that we have to the Corinthian church. That's why it's called 1 Corinthians. And these Christians in this church in Corinth, they had a lot of issues in their church about how they should live and what they should believe. They were a little confused and struggling with some of those things. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them, and God spoke through Paul to help straighten them out in what they should act like and what they should believe as a church. And one of the issues that they struggled with was what to do with this idea of the resurrection of Jesus, right? That's what Easter's all about. I think you're probably expecting to hear about that today at church. If you come on Easter Sunday, it's going to be a big emphasis in the service. And that's one of the areas that I think we lose people in Christianity when we talk about the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. I understand that resurrection is a hard thing to wrap your mind around. It doesn't seem realistic. It kind of feels like a fantasy. Why would we believe that? But this verse is saying, well, in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later on. But let me just walk you through this passage quickly. Christ has indeed raised from the dead. And then he says this, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, if it's hard to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, understand that this passage is saying that Jesus is the first taste of something that's to come. The first fruits are the little bit of the harvest that you bring in as part of the initial celebration, knowing there's more coming after it. And this is saying that Jesus is not the only one who's going to rise from the dead. That all of those who put their faith in him, who've fallen asleep, it's a sort of turn of phrase from the time of those who have passed away, who've died. And that Jesus is the first one who's going to raise from the dead. But all of those who've put their faith in him and have died are also going to be resurrected. We're going to get into that more, and I know it's a bit hard for if you're a skeptic or you're not a Christian, even if you are a Christian, a little bit hard to believe that. But let's just put a pin in that for a second, and we're going to come back to it, because before we talk about the resurrection, we have to give a little bit of background for why the resurrection is so important in Christian theology. The background that we're going to talk about comes in verses 21 and 22. So look again at that, verse 21 and 22. This is what it says. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, these verses, they make reference to Adam and Eve from the book of Genesis, from the beginning of the Bible, the creation story. And this is a really important part of understanding why Jesus came to die. Now, the Christian story starts from a place of broken humanity. And it, whatever worldview is out there, whatever worldview you have, has to wrestle with the fact that the world is messed up, right? That there's sin and selfishness and war and pain. People do awful things to each other. Most worldviews try to downplay this. And we try to have an optimistic, well, we're evolving as humanity. We're changing. We're growing. We're going to outgrow that kind of stuff. That was the view that was taken by the Enlightenment right before World War I happened. And then when World War I happened and World War II happened, that kind of fell apart because they thought that they had gone beyond these atrocities and realized that humanity hasn't. But people still believe that. We're growing. It's sort of the Star Trek mentality, right? We're going to evolve as humanity until we don't have headaches anymore and we don't have war with each other anymore. And we don't need, you know, material things. Another way that we try to deal with this in different worldviews is we point the finger outward, right? We say, well, it's those people over there who believe different from me. We've done this in the past by making it a race thing, which still happens. It was more widespread in the past in North America, but it still happens. Today, it's more about politics and about worldview and about those kind of things. We say, no, they're the problem. Those people are the problem. They're what's wrong with the world. Or the times when we know that we're doing things that are wrong, we still try to say, well, it's influences. It was the way I was raised. It's baggage that I have from things in my life. That's the reason that I act this way. In Christianity, I think one of the things that's most compelling about Christianity is that we're really honest about this. Well, the ones that are following the Bible are. The Bible will say this, is really honest about this, because people who say they're Christians don't always follow this. But the Bible is really honest about this. It says you can't downplay this. It's a real thing. And you can't point the finger out there. You have to point the finger in here. You have to point this finger inwardly and say, no, the world is messed up and I'm the reason. You and I are the reason that the world is messed up. We're the ones that are broken. That brokenness runs deeply, even in the best of us. You know, we try to be good people and we try to be good and loving. And even when we do good things, we're so tainted by the brokenness that's inside of us. You know, you can spend a day volunteering for a good cause and then turn around and deeply wound your spouse or someone that you care about because you're just tired and selfish in that moment. We can live upright and moral lives trying to on the outside, but we know inside there's stuff going on that we would be so ashamed if anybody knew about. I think one of the best examples for our generation or our time in this is the name Bill Cosby. I mean, you hear that name today and people cringe, right? And for good reason. He did some awful, awful, terrible things. But I remember Bill Cosby from before this came out as a man who was beloved and respected. He was a man that everybody looked to and said, you know, he's funny, he tries to be responsible, he's a good role model, he sells Jello on the side, you know, like, we liked Bill Cosby. And then this came out about him, and just, it's unthinkable. Obviously, that's an extreme example, right? That's going to the edges of this kind of thing. But I think that principle is true. If you know your own heart and yourself, and you think about the things that you think and say and do that you just hope no one ever finds out about. You just keep that a secret. You'd be so ashamed if all your thoughts could be shown to everybody. You're like, oh, why did that even pop into my head? We know that on the outside we can try, and we don't always do a good job, but even when we do, there's stuff going on inside of us. We are deeply broken inside of us. Most people know that the Bible talks about sin, and this is what we're talking about. But what a lot of people don't realize is that sin's not just talking about a list of things that are bad that we do outwardly that we can try and balance out by doing good things and weigh it on the scale. The Bible, when it talks about sin, isn't, for the most part, talking about outward actions, things that we do. The Bible, for the most part, when it's talking about sin, is talking about this deep-seated brokenness that lives inside of us. You know, you don't have to teach a kid how to be selfish. Mine is a really early on word I've heard that kids learn, right? And no, kids come that way. You have to teach them how to not be selfish, right? That's just part of who we are as humans. The Bible, in its story, it tells us that the reason for that is because we've rejected God, right? And in the narrative of the Bible, it presents a story of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created in a world that was perfect, and they were innocent of their sin. And yet they made a choice, and Adam, as the representative of the human race, made a choice to disobey God. And when he did that, as the first father of humanity, as the representative of the human race, he corrupted all of his offspring that would come after him. Adam and Eve didn't just choose a thing that was wrong. They just ate a fruit. That in general is not wrong, but they ate a fruit that God had commanded them not to eat, to show us that sin is at its core rejecting God and saying, I'm not doing things your way. I'm going to figure it out on my own, and I'm going to do what's right on my own terms. The decision to do that has corrupted all of humanity. And that's where the Christian story starts, with a broken humanity. The fallout of sin isn't just broken relationships between one another. Selfishness and hurt and pain and wars, that's bad enough. But the Bible tells us that the fallout of sin is a broken relationship with God. And really, the root of sin is a broken relationship with God as well. And that God, because he's holy and good and perfect and just, has to punish sin. And we're told in here that through Adam came death. That death is the result of our sin. It's the punishment, the just punishment that we deserve. Not just physical death. All humans will die. Not just physical death, but we're told eternal death. Punishment from God. We don't like that. We try to downplay that. Just like any criminal who is facing judgment would do. Oh, I don't deserve that. That's ridiculous. That's over the top. The Bible doesn't soften this so that we like it and try to accept it, or that so that it's easier for us to accept. The Bible tells us what God's justice demands. And it leaves us, or it starts off with a very bleak view of humanity. We're in a bad spot. But it doesn't leave us there. It doesn't leave us in that bleakness and that hopelessness. It continues on with the story. Verse 21, again, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, says this. For since death came through a man and spread to all people, we can add that in there. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is saying, and if you were to read further on this long chapter, we didn't read it all today, it talks about Jesus as being the last Adam. Adam being the first man and Jesus being the second man. And it sets up Adam and Jesus sort of as images of each other. Jesus is a new kind of Adam. We sang a song on Good Friday that says, see the new and better Adam. And what this is saying is this, our first father, the representative of humanity, made the decision that all of us would have made, to disobey God and try to do things on our own. And he's corrupted humanity and death has come. But so what God has done is sent his son. God the Son has come into humanity as a human being to start a new humanity. To be the father of a new humanity, the representative of a new human race that is no longer headed for death, but brought to life. He saves us from the consequences of the sin that we've inherited and that we've joyfully taken part in. And he brings us into a new human race. In Jesus, we don't just get a second chance because we would blow that too. We get a new reality, a new humanity, a new human race to be part of. But here's the question. How does Jesus save us by being a new human? He lived a human life and was perfect without any kind of sin. He did everything right he should have and didn't do anything wrong that he shouldn't do. How does that help us? Because we can't even live up to that example. We can never do that. What's the good news in here of how we're saved? Well, for that, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Back in chapter 15, verse 3, Paul writes to these Christians and he writes to us, and he reminds them of the good news. He talks about the gospel in here, and the gospel is just a word that means the good news. The good news of our salvation. And here's what he said. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We'll stop there for a second. So what is the good news? What is the gospel? We talk about the gospel a lot at our church, all the time. It's an important part of what we do. It's the foundation of what we do. And yet we sometimes have a hard time articulating it, saying what it means. In Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, Aaron asked the question, you know, in adult Sunday school class, what is the gospel? Explain it to me. And people had a hard time, like we know it, but we had a hard time putting it into words. So today I want to teach you 15 words, five at a time in each point of the sermon. Here's what the gospel is in a nutshell, all right? The first five are right in this verse. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Five words. You can remember that, right? Not that Jesus came to show us the way to God, or that Jesus came to be an example, or that Jesus came to just love us. Christ died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve. That Jesus became a human so that he could be the new human race. And that he could take the sins that we deserve as the old human race and take that punishment by dying on a cross. The Father pouring out his justice on his Son on our behalf. Christ died for our sins. Can you say that with me? I really want you guys to get this. Christ died for our sins. All right, you guys are great. That's the first part of the good news. That Christ came to create a new humanity by taking our punishment in our place and forgiving us so that there's no price left for us to pay. But there's more to the good news than that. There's more to the reason that Christ came than that. And that brings us to the second reason that Christ came. Christ came to die for our sins, but Christ also came to rise from the dead. Look at verse 3 in chapter 15. We'll read the first part again. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus didn't just die, he rose again. Christ died for our sins, but here's five more words. Christ rose from the dead. Can you do that with me? Christ rose from the dead. You guys are awesome. We're going to have this down pat by the end. Christ died for our sins, but Christ rose from the dead. And now you might be thinking, okay, I can get, you know, most of what you said before this, but people don't come back from the dead. This disproves Christianity. Jesus couldn't have raised from the dead. That's ridiculous. And at one level, I want to agree with you. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our whole faith falls apart. There's no reason to believe this. If Jesus just died and that was the end of the story, or even if he died and his spirit continued on and his people, like some liberal Christians would say, this whole thing falls apart. Like, there's no reason to be here this morning. We should just go have brunch. They're like, we really shouldn't be here if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But Christ did rise from the dead. Look at verse 20 again. Look at verse 13. The Bible admits this much. Verse 13 says this, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Right? The Bible admits that if Jesus didn't rise, there's no reason to do this. But then verse 20 says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And if you're skeptical of this, you're like, well, why do I care what that says, right? Of course you're going to say that. But look again with me at verse 3. For what I have received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then verse 5 says this, he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter the apostle, and then to the 12, the other disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, another of the apostles, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul says. So here's the thing about the Bible. You know, a lot of people tend to think of the Bible as this religious book that if you're not religious, it has no meaning, and you shouldn't listen to it or believe it. It's kind of like the game Telephone, right? If I whisper something to one of you who whispers it to the next person, who whispers it to the next person, and until we get through the whole room, you can guarantee that what I said and what the last person heard is not the same thing. And probably there were people in the middle who just for fun changed it on purpose, right? And people think the Bible was written in the same way, that it's been handed down over time and it's changed over time. And even in the Middle Ages, for political reasons, people have changed what it says for their own power. But here's the thing. That's not how the Bible was written. If I were to whisper something to two people, all right, and then each of those two people were to whisper to two more, and then each of those four to two more, and on and on and on, and we did that until not just this room had heard the message, but until 5,000 people had heard the message. And then if we asked each of the 5,000 people what the message they heard was, you'd expect to have 5,000 different messages, basically, right? That's just the way these things work. But what if we had 5,000 messages that were the same? I mean, there's no chance that it could have changed and all ended up the same thing. The only explanation for that is that it hasn't changed. The message at the end is the same as the message at the beginning. Well, that's how the Bible was written. Not through broken telephone, but through it being written down and written down and written down and copies of being made until we have not just, you know, English translations that have been, you know, edited and put in nice cloth-bound editions or whatever. We have 5,000, over 5,000 copies or parts of copies of the New Testament, the part of the Bible that talks about Jesus. And they're ancient copies before the printing press written down by hand. Some of them are like 2 inches big, just a fragment that was like, oh, that's from the Gospel of John. Some of them are the full thing, and most of them are a couple pages or a long quotation from a sermon. We have all kinds of sections of it. We can put it together, and we have the whole New Testament many times over in those 5,000 copies. And here's the thing. They're mostly exactly the same. There's a couple places where there's spelling mistakes. There's a couple places where we're just not really sure. Maybe it's this or maybe it's this. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see parts that are in parentheses that say, you know, some of the manuscripts don't have this part. But it's like 2%. We have 5,000 ancient copies or parts of copies of the New Testament that show that the message did not change over time. It's literally the best attested ancient historical document in the history of the world. Way better than anything else that you've learned in history class is the New Testament for being reliable. And here's the other part. So we know that this hasn't changed over time, that what was originally written is almost exactly or very close to what we have now. But here's the other part of it. When it was first written down, we know roughly when that happened, and it was first written down within one generation of Jesus' life. The reason that that's important is because legends don't spring up within one generation of the life of the person who lived. If I was to wait 50 years and then publicly proclaim that Donald Trump was the most beloved universally president that the United States ever had, whether you love him or hate him, you can't say that's true, right? He's a divisive president. And everybody would stand up, and that was alive then, would stand up and say, no, that's not true. I was there. He was not the most universally beloved president ever. But if 200 years from now, there had been some kind of thing that happened and we lost all of the CNN archive and a lot of history, and somebody said that, well, okay, maybe. No one can really refute that, right? And that's how legends start. It takes a couple hundred years. Paul in here says, listen, Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The scripture predicted this in the Old Testament. But then not only that, he appeared to myself, to Peter, to the apostles, to over 500 people. And then he says in here, in verse 6, most of whom are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep, some have died. You know, people didn't have internet when the Bible was written, but they did travel, and they did talk to each other, and they did write letters, and they weren't stupid. In fact, one of the major tenets of a major Greek philosophy was that there was no life after death, which is part of the reason that the Corinthians were doubting this. And what Paul's saying is, I can point you to 500 people who saw Jesus die and then saw him come back to life afterwards with still the holes in him and stuff. There's evidence of this, right? If what he's saying is just a straight up lie or he's crazy, people would have come and said, no, it's not true. I was in Jerusalem. He didn't come back to life. He died, he was buried, and that was the end of the story. And Christianity would have died. So the evidence for the resurrection, as implausible as it seems to our minds, the evidence is real. It's good. And you can think, but Steve, people don't come back from the dead. And I have two answers for that. The first is, yes, you're right. People don't come back from the dead. That people die, and we talked about why that happens, right? Because of sin. The Bible has, it talks about that is what happens to people. All humanity is going to die. But because of that sin, the Bible says that one man who came was actually God. And if God came to be a man, just logically, if you think about this, if God came and became a man and came to save us from our sins by dying, if anyone can rise from the dead, it would be him. I mean, if you put aside your disbelief for a second and just think about it, that does make sense. The second answer I would have for people don't come back from the dead is, well, they will. Because this passage says, Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, back in verse 20. And he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What this passage is telling us is that Jesus' coming back from the dead was the initial move in God's plan to save his people. Death comes to all of us because we still live in the reality of this old humanity. But if we're in Christ, if we're followers of his, if we've been made new by him and forgiven for our sins, then we will follow him in the resurrection. That there is a hope for life after death. And when we say that, we don't mean spiritual life, like in the cartoons on a cloud playing a harp in a white gown. We mean physical new life, being resurrected into a new body that is without sin and without sorrow. That's what the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about. In a remade world that is perfect and the way that God always intended it to be. People don't come back from the dead except Jesus did, and those who follow him will. That is what the Bible says. And I know that's hard to wrap your mind around. Even when I do funerals and I stand up here and a Christian's in that casket and I say, this body is going to resurrect. I have to really think, I really believe this, right? Okay, yeah, I do. This person's really going to come back from the dead because they knew Jesus. I know, I get this is hard to believe. And it really comes down to this. This is our third point. It comes down to this. The third reason that Jesus came was to reign as the king of all. The third reason that Jesus came was to reign as the king of all. Let me explain why that helps with this or how that plays into it. Look at verse 22 again. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But then it says this, but each in its turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So when Jesus comes back one day, that's when his people will be raised. Verse 24 goes on with this. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What this passage is saying is that Jesus is the king of humankind. And that's the third part of the gospel, right? Christ died for our sins. Christ raised from the dead. Christ is king of all. Christ is king of all. Those 15 words, that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose from the dead. Christ is king of all. Can you say that with me? Christ is king of all. If you can remember those 15 words, you understand the Christian story. You understand the gospel. And you can think about all the extra details we talked about, but those 15 words encapsulate the whole thing. Jesus is the king of all mankind. He's the king of all. Now, he's already the king because he's God, right? He's God the Son, and he's one with his Father and one with God the Holy Spirit. God exists as Trinity. So the Bible teaches us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons who are one God, and that they reign as God over all things, and they have for eternity. That God is all in all. Our three-in-one God is the king, and he's all in all. But in another special sense, Jesus has been made the king by his Father. And the reason that he did that is because he was sent as a human to live among us, to start a new humanity by being a perfect and then dying for our sins, to bring life to that new humanity by rising from the dead and defeating, breaking the power of sin and death. The reason that resurrection comes to his people is because Christ has broken their power and brought us into that new humanity. And when he comes back, all things will be finished. But in the meantime, in the period between when Christ rose and when he comes back, he's working to defeat his enemies. The forces of evil in the world, the work of evil in our own hearts, Satan. And then it says the last enemy to be defeated is death. That Christ is at work to defeat his enemies, and he's still reigning as the king. And at the end of all things, he'll submit his human kingship to God, his Father. And then God, three in one, will reign as all in all forever. But here's the thing. Because Jesus is king, that means that we need to live in a certain way. A Christian isn't just somebody who believes something. A Christian is somebody who believes something and then lives like they believe it. Christian is somebody who recognizes that they are the problem, that their sin is an issue that needs to be forgiven by God. Who believes that God, Jesus is God, who became a man, who lived among us a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. Who took the punishment for our sins, and then he rose again victorious. And a Christian is a person who, because they believe that and have been changed by that, they live to follow their king. Manal, when she was up there, we talked about her believing in Christ's death for her sins and deciding to follow him with her life. There's good historical evidence that the gospel, the good news, is true. But listen, I understand that you're not going to believe it unless God opens your eyes and makes you see it. And until that happens, you're going to reject this good news as foolishness. And you're going to reject Jesus as your king. That's what we talked about on Good Friday and Palm Sunday, right? And if you do that, if you reject Jesus, you're going to miss out on the salvation and the new life that he brings. And that's the worst tragedy. When Jesus comes back, all of his enemies are going to be put under his feet. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be punished. On the day that Jesus returns, you're going to be in one of two places. You're going to be under his feet, taking the punishment that you could have avoided by accepting him, that he lovingly offered to you. Or you're going to be with him, resurrected in a new perfect body and reigning with him on the new earth. And living in joy and perfect relationship with each other and with him for all of eternity. Christ died for our sins, to make us a new humanity, to forgive us, to change us. He rose from the dead to give us this life, to break the power of death over us, to give us a hope, to prove that he actually died for our sins. And he was who he said he was. And Christ is king over all. He's defeating his enemies, and he's leading his people. Maybe you know that you need to respond to this gospel. That you've known what the Bible says about why Christ has come, and you know that you need to respond. Maybe because you're a Christian, you already believe these things, but you know that your life hasn't been living up to this. That you haven't been believing these things with joy, that you've been doubting, or that you haven't been living it for him. You haven't been following him as your king. You've let work or sin or other things get in the way of you being a vibrant Christian who serves him and honors him. That coming and being with his people to grow and love him hasn't been a priority for you. Other things just seem more important. Getting up on Sunday is too hard. You know that you've just been wallowing in sin that's been holding on to you and you can't get out of it. If that's you, you need to respond to Jesus this morning. You need to remember why he came, what he's done for you, and that he's your king. You need to joyfully worship him as a result of the forgiveness that he's already brought for you. If you're not a Christian, would you think about this? Would you give your life over to this king who loves you so much? He loves you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He's made you new and brought you new life, or he's offered this to you at least. And if you would turn to him, you can worship him too. You can be thankful and joyful and celebrate Easter in the way that it's meant to be celebrated. So if you're in either of those places, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. We're gonna stand together in a minute and we're gonna sing a song, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. Hallelujah. And I'm gonna ask you, if this is you and you know, you're afraid I'm gonna ask you to come to the front. Don't worry, I'm not. I'm just gonna ask you to sing this song from the bottom of your toes. Even if you don't know how it goes, just belt it out. And just be thankful. Sing it as a prayer of faith. That you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection for your sins has given you everything you need. And that you can follow him by faith. And then I'm going to ask you to do something harder. After we're done here today, after the benediction, that you wouldn't just go home and forget about this. You wouldn't just let the weeds of life that choke out your faith do that. That you would sit down with somebody and you would tell somebody, hey, this is how I was moved by the gospel today, and I need to know more. I need to grow, and ask them to pray with you. And if someone asks you to pray with them, don't just bring them to me, guys. Pray with them, all right? And then we can chat afterwards. Make this decision today. You don't need to walk an aisle to do it. You can just do it right with Christ. But you need each other after that. So let's sing together. I'm just going to invite the worship team back up. And then we'll conclude the service.